in Titus as we begin chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. What becomes sound doctrine? What is becoming to sound doctrine? What makes the sound doctrine look good? Well, then verse 2 is about behavior, verse 3 is about behavior, verse 4 is about behavior, and I'd like you to just scan down the page. Verse 5 is about behavior, verse 6 is about behavior, verse 7 is about behavior, and note that doctrine in verse 7 showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. So that gives me help in defining what sound speech is that cannot be condemned. And what comes after that? Verse 9 is about behavior. Verse 10 is about behavior. Verse 11 is about behavior. Verse 12 describes what grace is, and it's about behavior. Verse 13 is about behavior. We've got the idea in the grace movement that if you want to swing from a chandelier, if you want to preach in your Nikes and your cutoffs and smoke a Marlboro while you're at it and get off a couple of cuss words from the pulpit, we've got the idea, particularly down south, we've got the idea that anything goes. Well, Paul does not teach anything goes, and you see that if you just scan down the verses. I hope that as we study Titus, you've read it half a dozen, 20 times since we begun the study, to get your head kind of wrapped around it and to become familiar with the material. That's a really good thing to do, by the way. A little bitty short book like Titus is very accessible, that you can read it 8, 10, 15 times at a sitting, and that's something that, before you teach a book, that's not a bad thing to do at all. And as a matter of fact, that might be something that I would be guilty of doing before starting a book, is reading it several times. Now, again, all these verses, verses 2 through 15, are very much deportment and behavior oriented and related. What is the source of all that behavior? It's not yelling at people. It's the doctrine working. Sound doctrine. Paul says, speak thou the things which are becoming. The things don't become doctrine. The doctrine causes the things to become. And they are becoming. They are attractive to the people that speak the sound doctrine. Now, if you're going to speak sound doctrine and to pass out gospel tracts and read people Bible verses, it's good if you're not drunk and if you haven't thrown up on your belly and you don't have cigarettes hanging out of your mouth and heroin tracks up and down your arms. You know, it's good if you've got some of those works of the flesh behind you, so that it's not a matter of demonstrating your salvation. It's a matter of cleaning off the platform so people don't see you. And what they see then is the doctrine, because that's what we're all about. The doctrine produces the behavior. Now, because we can point out without a whole lot of difficulty, the grace movement is so capable of misbehavior, that then speaks to the fact, perhaps, that sound doctrine has not been installed. I know this, I believe this, and you think about it, and you just store it someplace in some little nook and cranny. You ever looked at a brain that's got all those wrinkles? Well, you just tuck this in, one of those wrinkles in your brain, and keep it there and think about it, because I want you to, and I think that you'll see that there's some truth to what I'm about to say, and that is, we've got a lot of people that talk a grace game and don't live a graceful life. And that is a very sad state of affairs, because, you know, it's like the old Methodist and sometimes the Baptist used it, this business of missing heaven by 18 inches because your belief isn't in your heart, it's just in your head. Or sometimes folks, as old doctor, call him a doctor, he'd be mad at me. He's dead, and or he'd be right here hitting me alongside the head. When I'm thinking of Corpus Christi, Texas, and old Lester Roloff, he talked about the business of the establishment of the believer operating according to the principles that God has put in him. And you and I, we're ought to be those kinds of products of God's grace. Now, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. They're becoming. They're attractive to sound doctrine. And so that's what we need to do. And we need to clear the table of everything else and come to people with a clean slate, whereby then they can hear what we've got to say without judging what we've got to say by our misbehavior. Now, sound doctrine, and I've made this point, and I really want to underline this point, because it's very easy in a book such as Titus, and in chapter 2 particularly, it's very easy to bog down in the behavior issues. I cannot in any way produce behavior in any of you people. What will is your choosing your behavior, and when your choices are schooled by sound doctrine, you'll make choices that may be different from choices that you would make without the sound doctrine. And so the product of sound doctrine, producing sound doctrine, it has the residual effect of promulgating a level of behavior and a change in behavior and a caring about behavior that is not normally there. It's amazing how many folks are capable of thinking out loud in grace terminology and saying things that sound like they're grace believers, but they undermine their doctrine by everything that they do. And I'm thinking that it's wise to pay more attention to what a person does than what a person says, because people are capable of blowing smoke and saying a lot of things. Watch their feet and see where they go. Sound doctrine produces behavior, and the behavior that is produced by sound doctrine solves personal issues and solves the issues of people that you work for or work for you, and that would be then personnel issues. And that is demonstrated in Paul's prayer that I like so much in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul is not praying that you get a new job and a new Lexus. Paul is not praying that your H1N1 would go back to the pigs that it came from. He's praying that you might be filled with knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Function, the next verse, function that you might walk worthy. Now, most preaching is bossing people around, telling them how to walk. Well, you're not going to get anything done that way. You will get a whited sepulcher that way. You will get show business Christianity that way, but you won't get a change in the inner man that way. The change in the inner man is a product of the things in verse 9, and those things being very clearly doctrinal things according to knowledge and wisdom and spiritual understanding. So we need to be people about installing doctrine. That's what teaching is. And then when the doctrine is installed, you stir it up to get something done, to point it in a direction, and that's what preaching is, the utilization of that which had been previously installed. So Paul, in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, starts off this chapter with Titus and says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Titus is in Crete to set up an assembly, to put things in order, to ordain elders. And so here comes the admonition, make certain your doctrine is sound. Be evaluating, because after all, if you're going to be truly furnished unto all good works, it's going to be a product of doctrine. And we know that from 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 16 and 17 about how all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Number one on the list. And the doctrine reproves, the doctrine corrects, the doctrine instructs. And so the product of doctrine are the other items in the verse. The reproof, the correction, the instruction in righteousness, function that the man of God, here's the function of the doctrine, here's the function of what the doctrine does, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished. I've taught about truly enough. I don't know that I need to do it again. Truly furnished. It's not thoroughly. It's truly. Your King James Bible has it right. And truly furnished unto all good works. Truly is a different word from thoroughly. And you can be thoroughly imbued with something, and it's no good to anybody else. But when it goes through you, it reaches out to others, and you become truly furnished unto all good works. Because, you see, the good works are those in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, because we have become His instrument for His purposes. Our life is no longer our own. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, a lovely verse. I'm crucified with Christ. That is a doctrinal fact. Nevertheless, I live. There's a reality, isn't it? Yet not I, a doctrinal truth. It's no longer my life. It's no longer about me. But Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the life now of a saved person, of a believer, is no longer about his priorities, her priorities. It is about the priorities of the right doctrine in the church, the body of Christ, because that's who we now are. We've been crucified. You know, you don't get down off that cross alive. You die there. And so we're crucified. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. We're buried in his death. And so that's a wonderful thing. We're baptized into his death. That, therefore, we can walk in newness of life because we share his resurrection. In Titus, in chapter 2, we'll get to it later on, we see a definition of what grace teaches. Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So there's a fact in front of us there in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, which is so delicious. I like to teach it now and then hit it again in about 2 more weeks when we get down to verse 12. That is that how you live does matter. And grace is not antinomianism, which is very often portrayed as by our opposition. How is it our opposition can point at our movement and say those people are antinomian? Well, maybe they can say that because we give them evidence. We act like it, we talk like it, we're crooked like it, we're just as disingenuous like it. Maybe if the shoe fits, you're going to have to walk in it. Rather than that, how about shaking off that shoe and walking in newness of life? We are to deny ungodliness, not welcome it. You know, it's an amazing thing to me, the progression that you've seen in the so-called evangelical pulpit just in the last 15 or 20 years. Because men went from a three-piece suit in the 60s to a leisure suit in the 70s to no tie on their suit in the 80s and no coat and no tie on the suit in the 90s. We're going to have them down to their skivvies before long. And they'll be fruit-of-the-loom preachers. If you just mark my words, it won't be long at all. And the progression as it goes, they'll be right down to their socks. Now, we are to deny worldly lust. We are to deny ungodliness. Have you ever seen a youth leader that couldn't sing and wasn't good looking and didn't have wavy hair? We are to deny worldly lust. We are separate from that. Or we ought to be crucified with Christ. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I like what Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 says about this present world. It calls it this present evil world, and I think that's right. Now, grace teaches us some things about our new life in Christ. It teaches us some things about deportment. You know, when I talk about deportment and I talk about behavior, people say, well, you're a legalist. No, I'm Pauline.
Amen.
And I'm saying that the behavior is produced by the doctrine. I teach doctrine. I don't teach behavior. But you know, I don't sleep through your life or mine either. And I notice when the doctrine works and when it doesn't seem to. And you know, the doctrine works. So when it doesn't seem to, I might be looking at someone who is resistant to right doctrine, who perhaps a person who only has it between their ears and not in their inner man. Notice in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, if a man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I know that's the church, the body of Christ. That's not me. All things are of God who hath reconciled us unto himself. That's his work. That's nothing I could do. To wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That's God's doing, God's accomplishment, which he did for my benefit. And now, verse 20, now it is about me. Now, then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. God's agency on planet Earth is not the United States government. It's not the United Nations. It's not Matthew chapter 25 mentality of, am I my brother's keeper? I was reading an editorial, I think it was by Bill Raspberry, and he made a statement about how he perceives that our president's philosophy is along the line of, as you've done unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And I've been saying for the best part of a year now, if you want to understand Barack Obama, forget talking about socialism, forget talking about communism, forget talking about Marxism, forget talking about one worldism. Matthew 25 is it. Liberation theology is what you're seeing in place. And increasingly, I'm as convinced as I read the books the president has encouraged his staff to read, and I read those books, there's no doubt in my mind. If you haven't read Nudge, N-U-D-G-E, go to the library, get a copy, N-U-D, Nudge, and read it. Because the principle and the concept, when you see it, you'll say, oh, that's what they're doing. Yes, that's what they're doing. And so, we're God's agency, not the U.S. of A. We're God's agency. God has invested. Who's the temple? Where's the Holy Ghost reside? What? Know ye not? Ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost? You know, people are praying for the Holy Ghost to do stuff. He lives in us.
Amen.
We are the agency that God has in place. Now, we then must order our priorities. We then, as the doctrine works effectually in us, come to recognize no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he might please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Who chose me to be a soldier? The Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross? That's not all. God the Father, God the Spirit, they outfitted the works which should be walked in, and they did that. They put that in place before the foundation of the world. And so, as a member of the church, the body of Christ, Father, Son, and Spirit are all in favor of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that we don't get entangled with the affairs of this life. Now, may I just say something without anybody getting all caught up in some kind of an imbroglio and, whoo, you know, and get all bent out of shape? I don't care if Barack Obama was born in Hawaii, if he was born on the moon, if he was born, where do they think it was, Kenya? Do you think that anything's going to change when you change the players in the musical chairs? Do you really think that the tone and tenor of the United States government is headed anywhere other than to a paternalistic society? Do you think the public education system is ever going to move away from John Dewey? Do you think that abortion's going to go away because we've had our 28th and biggest ever prayer chain? Do you think so? Because you've been drinking the Kool-Aid. You've been smelling the wacky tobacco. There's something bad wrong there, people. Because you are, I just so saddens me. All the Christians now are all caught up in all these conspiracy theories. And, oh, there's this, and, oh, there's that. And, oh, there's the truthers, and there's the twelvers, and there's the tea partiers. You know, when you get all done with that, everybody in Washington's still going to hell in a handcart. We are not here about the affairs of this world.
Amen.
We're here to see souls saved and to see saints edified. It's not a tricky thing. Now, Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, we have the equipment. We're complete. We can outfit ourselves with right doctrine, which equips us in the spirit of Ephesians chapter 6 for the warfare. But when you get saved, you're not waiting for a second blessing. You're not waiting to have somebody give you some sort of a lay hands on you and you feel the electricity and all of that kind of business. Did you know that's one of Benny Hinn's testimonies of salvation? Benny Hinn, in his books, writes that he was kneeling in prayer in a Roman Catholic church, and a nun walking down the aisle brushed him with her habit, with her gown that she was wearing, her costume, and he felt such a shock in him that he knew right at that instant that he was saved. No death, no burial, no resurrection, no blood, no Christ. just the hem of her garment touched him. My, isn't it, it's pitiful where we are today. And you know, when someone such as myself speaks out against that kind of thing, I'm made to be the bad guy. And oh, he's just so hard to get along with. I should be a whole lot harder to get along with in the spirit of Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18.
Amen.
In Colossians, in chapter 1, Paul says in verse 25 that he's made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. Well, who's the me? That's Paul. Who's the you? The you's you. And so he has it given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he doesn't hide it in some conference somewhere. He doesn't have a publishing company that doesn't put the books out unless you have the secret code word and cannot know where they live. He's saying it's to you. And that's not a capital Y-U as some great preacher or preacherette. None of that. It's to the church, the body of Christ, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, if anybody teaches otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, not the red letters, don't be confused, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, that's not the red letters. It's the words of Christ given by Christ to the Apostle Paul. It's Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, that the doctrine which is according to godliness. So, doctrine, 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 doctrine. I've had, particularly it's been over the years, ladies, I'm sorry to say that, that sounds like a sexist remark, but after 20-some years of doing it, it's also a remark based on experience. I've had ladies say, doctrine, just so much doctrine, we need more spiritual stuff. The spiritual stuff is produced by the doctrine. The deportment, the behavior, the understanding, the worldview is produced by the doctrine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, if we're going to do right, we're going to follow Paul's writings, because in Paul's writings, we get the commandments of the Lord to us in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, hardly any of Christianity cares to follow after Paul. Most of them are oriented toward Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. That was what was so very disquieting to me personally when I heard with my own ears Pastor Muma tell people that they needed to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. He was their example, and that we could have peace on earth even now, and if we would just walk in his footsteps. And I thought to myself, you don't teach anything much more wrong than that. You don't get the grace message and toss it over the rainbow with Dorothy and Toto much more effectively than that. We are to be Pauline in our doctrine. And Amen. By that, I mean no disrespect to my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's everything. He's the author. He's the finisher. He's the just. He's the justifier. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. There's nothing apart from him. But I don't follow him, and I don't follow him because he told me not to. He tells me that I'm to get my marching orders from the Apostle Paul. And when you fail to follow Paul, here's what I know about a gentleman. I just named a name. You make of it what you will. Here's what I know about a person who's not following Paul. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. A good way to identify these folks is they're into conspiracy theories. And they'll be out there telling you, oh, the income tax is voluntary, you don't have to pay it. And, oh, Barack Obama, he was born in Botswana, and he's not a real citizen, he was born in, you know, come up with all this stuff. And all these conspiracies, and, oh, there's this great plan, Y2K is going to end the world. You know, that's the crowd. That's who you're looking at. And whenever some new conspiracy comes along, they'll be right there for it. Because all they care about is the things of the world, and they want to be there and get the notoriety because they're proud, and they know nothing, and they dote about questions and strife, which don't mean squat. So, verse 5, perverse disputings of men, corrupted minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. I received just today an email from a fellow in Ohio who's learning the grace message and coming along very good with it. And he has a Baptist pastor that he used to be his pastor. And he used to go to this Baptist church. And the Baptist pastor was on the air. And the fellow played me a clip of it so that I could hear what this fellow said. What the fellow said was, be careful about saying things unkind about Pastor Austin down there in Texas, because it's obvious God is blessing him. If you think gain is godliness, the verse says, withdraw yourself from such an one as that. You know, if you're going to look at the crowd and say, well, that means they're a success, then you need to be a Mormon. Failure to follow Paul is something that a person chooses to do. When they get off track, if they're mid-Ex-Pauline dispensational and they get off track, I can read the verses and know why they got off track. And here's the problem. When they're proud and know nothing, are they going to listen to good advice? Are they going to take anybody's advice? Are they just going to be hard-headed because now they got a reputation to uphold? Now they're the hootenanny guy. What do you think? And so I would suggest to you, you don't waste a whole lot of time with them, because they're proud and know nothing. When they finally learn something and get back on the Pauline track, then maybe there'll be an opportunity to renew fellowship. But how do you have fellowship with somebody who doesn't know anything and he's too proud to admit it? Paul has sent Titus to Crete, where he's got a whole island full of people that don't know anything. He's got a whole island full of people that are paganistic troublemakers, and he sends Titus to Crete to find some good men to teach him, to ordain him, and to get a good result. Now, the good result would be that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. You already know Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. Those three aspects of mystery truth. There is the mystery of God. There is the mystery of the Father. There is the mystery of Christ. And I don't mean to be confusing to you, but I know you already know that material, so we'll only look at it very, very briefly. When Paul here refers to the mystery of God, he's talking about the revelation of the prophetic program, the completion of the prophetic program, and that in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. The mystery of Christ was given to the Apostle Paul, and that the revelation of the mystery that is declared in such passages as Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. And when the Father brings it all together, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be God and Father, he, verse 10, verse 9, made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, that he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, that's all about the Father, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, there's the program of the mystery, and which are on earth, there's the program of prophecy in Israel, even in him. And so the completeness of it, then you see those three aspects in that one verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. I know you know that. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. I don't want to bog down on that. But it needs to be said, because without that understanding of what God did with Israel, that he's not doing now, and what he will culminate with their prophetic program, what God is doing with us, which is separate and apart from Israel, whether Old Testament or New Testament, and how everything is going to end up, changes how you feel about everything. When you know that you're headed for heavenly places, then you won't be quite so tempted to mortgage your house to build a church down here, because you think you're going to live on earth during the kingdom, and you'll probably go to the same church. That is a teaching of amillennialism, that the kingdom is already started, it's already in place, it's building and taking ground, and there's still tares, but there's more wheat than ever. And when you die and you are resurrected, it'll be right here on this earth, and the Salem Church of God in Dayton, Ohio, got people to mortgage their houses to build them a $6.7 million church up there in Clayton, Ohio, because after all, when you come back, it'll still be here. Now, it has some of the most fabulous accoutrements and fixtures that you could ever imagine a church having, and it is a gorgeous place with a heated trout pond out front. I mean, the trout need warm water, and it's got a tremendous place for the choir to practice. It's a duplicate of what the choir loft is inside the building, and oh, it's just gorgeous and gorgeous and gorgeous and gorgeous. And why would people that are in their 60s and 70s mortgage their house and turn it over to the church and put themselves in that kind of a situation and rob their children and grandchildren of what they could have passed on to them and give it to the church instead? Amillennial theology. The understanding of Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 wasn't there. And you and I, we have a different worldview. So then doctrine is not some esoteric, ethereal concept that floats around the room and is warm and fuzzy and has feelings. Doctrine is hard and fast information from the Bible, factual information that produces the life of Christ in the grace believer. You cannot produce it yourself. Doctrine will produce it. God saves you. God makes a new creature and puts you into the body of Christ. No question about that. And yes, as you study to show yourself approved unto God, you take in right doctrine, rightly divided, and by God's grace you grow as that word works effectually in you that believe. We are, according to Titus chapter 2, verse 2, encouraged to be sober. Now, sober has more than one meaning, obviously. First on the list is you don't drink. And serious and thoughtful is second on the list. And actually, sober is even used to describe colors and other such things as that. Sobriety has to do with a control and an understanding of what's in you, that you don't run away from it. When if you've ever had too much to drink, you know your inhibitions and your good sense and your common sense go away. And so sobriety, abstaining from hooch and booze, absolutely. It's also keeping as a common denominator, even when you're light and airy, even when you're laughing, the common denominator in your life is always soul saved and saints edified. It's always what you're here for. You're not here simply to be funny. You're not here simply to enjoy things. But you do enjoy things. I enjoy things. I try to be funny on occasion. But there's always an underlying undercurrent, a basis for it, a reason for it. And that is to get a message across. We're to have gravity. Now, the joke about the previous president was that he didn't have any. That for him to get some gravitas, he'd have to go to Walmart and buy some. But it's the commanding, you know, when some folks walk into a pulpit, the crowd shuts up because that guy has something to say. When some folks walk into a pulpit, nothing in the room changes. Because the guy has proven he's got nothing to say, but he's going to fill up some time anyhow. Temperate has to do with this business of being able to control where you are and what you're doing. And it's not the temperance movement, which was an abstinence movement. It's, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. Let's use that. As every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. If you run amok in any particular direction, you're intemperate. One of the things that's dangerous about mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division is this. It knocks down the barriers that were put in place by religion. You say, well, that's a good thing. The problem is, without some eldership, without some mature direction, with no barriers, people hop on a horse and ride off in every direction. and there then comes confusion as a result. You know, the reason there's a fence out there is so the left fielder knows about where to stand and he knows where a home run is. There are limits, there are places, there is a need among visible ministry, among the people in visible ministry. They can be speaking to unsaved, can be speaking to religious and confused, that are speaking to a general audience. There is a need to not be a wild-eyed, crazy radical that is just dismissed summarily out of hand without listening to anything. You probably know me fairly well after all the years that I've taught on Pal Talk. I don't know if you've ever listened to my radio broadcast. If you do, you'll hear me attempt to be lighthearted, attempt to give them news that they probably haven't heard and never heard spun the way I do from a Bible perspective, to build some credibility with them. I attempt to be self-deprecating, and then I attempt to teach them some things for the last 10 or 15 minutes of each radio broadcast. But before I try to teach them, I try to get them to listen. And, you know, if all I did was start with the teaching and the hard stuff, I don't think that we'd be seeing the results that we are. So, of course, you must be sound in the faith. Study will produce soundness. Now, if you've got some questions or principles that you just can't get settled, if you've got some verses that just are troublesome, never rely on any book or any person to solve that for you, but check as many books as you've got and as many people as you think can help you. You are going to have to settle it with your Bible. It's you and the Word of God. But in much counsel is a multitude of wisdom. Amen. And so I would encourage that when you're troubled by a verse, run it up a few people's flagpoles and see what they do with it. I am nobody's final authority in anything. But I'm an opinionated, hard-headed rascal. You ask a question, I'll give you an answer. Then you've got an answer from an opinionated, hard-headed rascal that you can consider. And then you can consider something else and study to show yourself. And at some point in time, you resolve the issue of the doctrinal truth within yourself. Be temperate. Be sound in the faith. The idea of... Do you remember the old gong show? When somebody would come out on the stage playing a zither, and with his other hand he's got a saw, and he's wiggling a saw to make that goofy noise that a saw can make, and he's playing a zither, and he's just... Well, along comes the host of the show with his big old hook, and he drags him off the stage. I forget that guy's name. Seems like he was going to be a politician, too. We've got a mentality in some conferences where it's a can you top this kind of a thing. And each year we got a top last year. Brothers and sisters, we do better to evangelize, edify, and have the expansion be a product of that.
Amen.
Rather than be dead and attempt to add a fifth E, and that is to energize with manipulation. If our movement's going to be energized, it's going to be by doctrine.
Amen.
Right doctrine, sound in the faith, and not some wild-eyed thing. Why, it's embarrassing sometimes. When you're sitting there, I forget where I was, sitting in a conference where a fellow was talking about how the Holy Ghost, he'll cause verses to stick on you. And he had by the time he got done with the message, the Holy Ghost was a sticky pad. And he just covers you with sticky pad. And, you know, bless his heart, I'm sure he meant well. The next word, of course, is charity, and the word is not love. The word is charity. Charity is love that does something. It is love in action, proactive. So that's a good thing to do. That's a good thing to be. In Titus, we can probably skip verse 3 because there aren't any aged women, right? I was kidding with Amos a little earlier and put up on the screen that his dear wife is 29. And now Carol likes to go the other way. She likes to say, well, I'm 92. And they'll say, whoa, you look really good for 92. She doesn't look so hot for what she is, but for 92, you know. And so that's the joke, and that's the point of that. Well, I'm making a joke. Since there are no aged women, we can skip this verse. But actually, this and the next two verses are about elder ladies in the assembly. Now, I need to hit a point here, because Paul is accused of being a woman-hater. He's accused of being misogynistic, which is the $10 word for woman-hater, and one who deprecates women and has no place for them. You know, I suppose if the Apostle Paul says something along the lines of, you're a loudmouth busybody, if you are a loudmouth busybody and don't want to hear it, you might be offended. Paul does call some people busybodies, tattlers, and words such as that. But of the ladies who have behavior as becometh holiness, he doesn't speak that way. And he has place for them, and he gives place to them as members of the church, the body of Christ. Now, the limit is usurping the authority that God in his organizational structure gives to the gentleman. Note now, Romans chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants of uncleanness to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants of righteousness unto holiness. That's how it works. You yield to the doctrine resident in you and quit fighting the program. Get with the program. God is oriented toward changing you from the inside out. If you just let him, if you just quit compromising with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and recognize yourself as crucified with Christ, you might be amazed at how powerful right doctrine is in the believer. Remember, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation. But don't stop there. If all you do is put off, put off, put off, put off, you're creating a vacuum. You know the old saying, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't hang around those that do. Well, I know what you don't do. What do? You put on. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. You put on the new man, and you operate according to those principles. So you keep bragging on, well, I don't go to Hollywood movies, and I don't chew, and I don't spit on the sidewalk, and I don't do no porno, and I don't do this, and I don't cuss, and I don't drink, and I'm grateful for what you don't do. But what good is that? You don't do it. It's over. Done. We're focused on the things that you don't do. Are good things to not do. Flip the coin over. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true. What's that last word in the verse? Holiness. Oh, we can't talk about holiness. We would rather quickly say, well, we can't live holy, and prove it. Isn't that amazing? God says we ought to be working in the other direction, but we quit at the first fire of holiness in our life or in our thinking. We should not be false accusers, the verse says. And it is well said. Titus chapter 2, verse 3, not false accusers. It is well said. We should limit our conversations to 15 minutes because longer conversations turn into gossip. A good rule, maybe the best rule, is never say about a person anything that you have not first said to the person. Now, I suppose Benny Hinn would be an exception. I've not spoken to him. But just about anybody else you've ever heard me mention, yeah, I've spoken to them about the very issues that we've talked about because of Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. Yes, I talked to Pastor Moma about teaching what he's teaching. Yes, I argued with him about Luke 16 being a parable, and now he denies he ever said it. Yes, I spoke to Pastor Jordan about Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Yes, I spoke to Pastor Jordan about the denial of the deity of Christ, and I did my Galatians 6, 1 and 2 obligation, and generally afterwards didn't do anything for a long period of time to see if there was any result. Then you press on. Not given to much wine is a verse used to teach drinking in moderation is okay. It's an amazing thing because, of course, it does contrast with Titus chapter 1, verse 7, not given to wine, period. How many times do you have to be told to be sober to know that you'd be better off not to have any? I think this, and you decide what you want to. I think when it comes to the issues of some of these very personal choices and decisions that people make, that God's word seems to be a bit ambivalent. I can find you quite a few verses that indicate that drinking some wine, not a problem. And I can find you quite a few verses that say that drinking some wine is a problem. So what do you do? I'm always going to err on the side of safety and being in a right mind. Now, as an unsaved man, you wouldn't hear me talk like this. Every unsaved man knows the Lord turned water into wine and he wished he was there. Every unsaved man knows to take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, but he calls it happy hour. When there is an opportunity to teach opposites about a behavioral issue, I settle it this way. What would a dead man do? Because that's who I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be crucified with Christ. I hope that's helpful. I know this is a controversial area, and I know a lot of people have a lot of trouble over this business because they're alcoholics, you know, Christian alcoholics. They only drink NyQuil, but alcoholics nonetheless. And I know that you can trot out the verses to demonstrate that drinking a little wine, and then the other one comes along and says, well, wine is actually grape juice, and then there's people in Acts 2 that say it couldn't be. You know, I've been up and down that road so many times. Here's how you resolve it. What would a dead man do? He wouldn't drink. He'd leave it alone. Titus chapter 2, verse 4, that they may teach young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. That verse sounds like it's really gratuitous, extraneous material, doesn't it? Until you think about abortion, until you think about divorce. Now, divorce, the rate of divorce is actually declining. But the reason is sad. The reason is everybody's now shacking up. They're not bothering to get married. So there's fewer divorces. You want to put your children in a total mess legally? Take that shack up route and see how it works out. Titus chapter 2, verse 5, to be discreet. Discreet means to be prudent, to be careful, chaste. That does not mean somebody's running after you. Chaste has to do with purity about your body. Keepers at home. Now, we know what the word good means. Why would keepers at home not mean just what it says? Somewhere, and I'm not trying to put everybody under the same umbrella and say that everybody has the same situation, because that would be silly. But somewhere back in the 60s or 70s, it became a bad thing for a woman to stay at home. It became negative. Well, you don't really have a life. And as wrong as it would be to say that every woman should be a keeper at home, some can't. Some shouldn't. It's equally as wrong to say that every woman ought to have a job. And the problem that the keepers at home have is the ladies who have a job make them feel like 2 cents. You don't have a real wife. Well, your husband, he must be mean. He must not let you live. You need to go out and live. Here's what you do, dear lady. Take your net income from that job. Subtract what you had to pay to do that job. That's the car, the insurance, the wardrobe, the lunches, the breakfasts, the trips, or whatever's involved, and net it down and see how much you really made. That will be an interesting exercise. Now, for some of you, you've made millions. If I had your money, I could burn mine. The problem that it's 2009. I can't say these things as plainly as would have been said 100 years ago. The problem I'm dealing with here is mature women being instructed to operate contrary to how modern womanhood idolizes Ellen DeGeneres. And you remember how a vice president Dan Quayle got ridiculed when he said something untoward about Murphy Brown? He got laughed at. Well, so do these verses get laughed at. When's the last time you heard the word chaste? C-H-A-S-T-E in a conversation. You just don't. The point that Paul makes is when you're disobedient to these behavioral performances, which are a product of right doctrine, you've performed a blasphemy. Now, blasphemy is not about the Holy Ghost, folks. It just means that you have spoken evil of God's instructions. And so it's a hard thing. We live so far from when Paul got these instructions, and there has been such a long and inexorable leftward lean, liberalism, and the liberation of the woman, and now the children are being liberated, and you know, how's that all working out? Well, let's see. Abortions continue unabated at about 1.8 million a year. Divorces, they're down a little bit. They're hovering right at about 48% because marriage is down about a half.
Yes.
And children born without the benefit of a father, without the benefit of a married couple that has legal responsibility for that home situation, why? In certain ethnic groups, it's 70%. It's almost 40 among the general population. Wow. It's stunning where we are. Now, if you think that's going to work out, then have a handful. I don't think it's going to work out. I think disobeying God's instructions, well, it's so unpleasant to me. I just don't like to think that way. I'm liberated. I can do whatever I want. Yep. That's exactly, by the way, what your unsaved flesh said before you got saved. You can do anything you want. When's the doctrine going to kick in? Paul instructs ladies to submit to male leadership. Now, that is offensive in today's setting. Paul tells them not to usurp authority. He calls some of them silly women. He calls some of them busybodies. Well, if they're silly and if they're busybodies, I suppose that's accurate. You may not like that. But again, Paul would not be acceptable in the typical Grace Assembly today. He'd be just too blunt and too forthright, and he'd tell it like it is. We've got a whole generation now of people that say, well, I will tell it like it is until you do. And they can't handle it. Well, if the shoe fits, wear it. Paul, and I have a separate study now, Paul gives evidence of how he esteems ladies by his relationships with ladies. And I give you that list in the outline today, and that's the rest of the message. And we see Christian ladies that are holding assemblies that we see in Philemon in chapter 1 and verse 2. We see a Christian lady who has a meeting where there's a debate going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. We see a Christian lady that Paul singles out right along with the fellas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 21. We see a Christian lady who was the rock in a home to teach her daughter. And her daughter then taught her son. And her son, of course, being Timothy, and that being 2 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 5. We see a lady in Philippians chapter 4 that Paul singles out as a member of the church at Philippi. We see a lady in Romans chapter 16 and verse 15 and her unnamed sister. And we see that these are the people to whom Paul gives the important instructions in Romans chapter 16, verses 16 and 17. We see in Romans chapter 16 a lady that Paul numbers among his fellow laborers to be saluted. We see in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, we see a lady who is spoken of so very highly. Wouldn't you like to have Phoebe's resume? We see Priscilla, and she, a teacher, and very effective, making a tremendous difference in the life of people such as Apollos. We see the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, after this tarried there a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. So he's traveling with Priscilla and Aquila, who are people who expounded unto Apollos the way of God more perfectly. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 3, we see Paul saluting Aquila and Priscilla. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 12, we see a pair of sisters, Tryphena and Tryphosa. And these two women are fellow laborers with the Apostle Paul. And Paul values these ladies. As you see in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. So, when Paul deals with ladies who are silly, when Paul deals with ladies who are busybodies, those are individual ladies that obviously needed dealt with. When Paul deals with these others that we've just reviewed, you see, Paul holds them in high esteem and works with them. Hardly the behavior of a misogynistic person. So, we then come down to the end of today's lesson, where we finish talking about the ladies and their deportment. Never forget, the key to all of this was in verse 1, having to do with doing that which is becoming to sound doctrine. Your wife buys a new dress, and she looks radiant in that new dress. And you say to her, sweetie, that dress is really becoming to you. It really becomes you. That's the use of that word there. It makes the doctrine, the behavior makes the doctrine attractive. The change in the inner man, working effectually, the word working effectually, is that which then adorns the doctrine.